In Jesus' name, everyone said.
Amen.
So I was reminded during worship about a time when I was about 17 or 18, and I was had given my heart to Jesus at 16. Grew up in the church, but at 16, I had decided God had called me, and I had responded to that call. And I remember being in worship, and we worshiped with hymns in the denomination that I was in, hymns out of the hymnal, and I've been singing them my whole life, and I knew them. But I just remembered that God had touched every part of me. And I no longer wanted to do what I had been used to doing, was just singing the songs. I wanted to press in to his presence. I wanted to connect with him with every part of me. And I remember sitting in that, or standing, singing the songs, and just telling God, why can't I just build a box around where I'm standing so I can raise my hands, right? Because that wasn't appropriate in that place and at that time. And being, God, if I could just raise my hands as I sing, that would be so amazing. So I just want to say tonight, appreciate the freedom, appreciate the joy, appreciate the house that God has called us to, where we have freedom to express our love for our Father, our love for God Almighty. Here's the deal. Today, you and I, we live in a world where we have loads and loads and loads of input. I brought this up here with me because in 2007, this changed the world, right? Definitely transformed the world. And all of a sudden, the big, giant, faraway world became accessible to us all the time, everywhere. We all of a sudden have all kinds of input in our world, in our life. We can see how wonderful, how magnificent, how large God's world is. We can see what's happening all over our planet. We can have images from outer space with us at all times. These incredible beauty and vastness of God's earth became accessible to us at the touch of a phone. We have great knowledge available to us. I mean, we just have to say two words and we can know just about anything. Hey, Siri. Right? I was in a training not too long ago, and our instructor for teachers, because I'm a chemistry teacher, said, hey, Siri, what's an acid? And I turned it off because I don't want her to respond. But, and they began this definition of an acid, and I remember, well, what do I need my job for, right? I mean, the revelation that even in education, we're trying to figure out, how do we teach in a way that recognizes the readily accessible information that's available to students and to people everywhere? The truth is that they've called this generation, the millennials and those generations, the smartest generation to ever walk. Why? Because so much information is available. People are watching YouTube and watching videos and connecting with all of the world, and all of this information is coming in. But at the same time, there are other things that are happening. At the same time, the same questions that have always been asked for millennia, who am I? What is my purpose? Why am I here? What am I supposed to do? If we come to the information that's available to us through our devices with those questions, research has shown that that information exacerbates those questions. It takes our uncertainty, our weaknesses in our identity and who we are, and it blows them up. It makes anything we bring to the information, any predispositions, worse than they really were. So it's been said, or it's being said by research, that the epidemics of today are things like isolation and loneliness, that over-access to too much information, visibility of seeing what's happening in other people's lives in other parts of the world can make us, if we're a little bit lonely, more lonely. If we're a little bit isolated, more isolated. If we're uncertain about who we are, it can make us even more uncertain about who we are. So there's good and bad on both of those. And I think that this idea that knowledge is power, right? The more you know, the better, isn't always the solution. It's causing more problems than answers sometimes. Because nowadays, the world is truly our oyster, right? This is all we take, all we need, and we can get wherever we want. But we feel more isolated, more dissatisfied, and more alone. It's more true today, right? That the disease, right? The greatest disease is loneliness. than it has been ever before. So today, what I want to talk to you is not going to answer all those questions, not going to solve all of those problems that arise with technology, that arise with the overabundance of information and how do we process it and what do we do with it. But what I want to do is just maybe free you up from a little bit of all the options and all the choices and who am I and what am I doing and where am I going and why am I here and what is my purpose, right? If that's where you find yourself tonight and you've asked yourself some of those questions, I believe that God is going to free you from some of that tonight, that God is going to pull you up out of that situation. As somebody who deals with a lot of young people, I hear a lot of these expressions, things like my anxiety, my depression, my isolation, and God has an answer for that. God has an answer for the isolation that all of the information seems to exacerbate. So I want to tell you a story tonight. I want to tell you a story from the Old Testament about a man named Abram. And I hope that you'll listen and walk with me in the story and try to get a picture of what was happening. This man named Abram, we find him in Genesis chapter 12. And I don't have these scriptures on the overhead. I just want you to listen. I want you to listen as we walk through some of the events that happened in this man's life. Abram lived in a polytheistic culture. There were a lot of choices. There were a lot of gods. There were a lot of ways of worshiping and gods to worship. But the day comes, the Bible tells us, when Abram's dad dies. And after Abram's dad dies, in chapter 12, there's a moment, an incredible moment, and it says this: the Lord said to Abram. So God shows up on the scene in Abram's life, and he begins to speak things into his life. And what he speaks to Abram is pretty incredible. Remember, Abram's father has just died, but in these days, people lived a long time. So Abram's already 75 years old at this moment when he first meets God. And God says to him, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." So God is telling him to do something. Go. "And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And all the families of the earth will be blessed." Whoa. Huge, magnanimous promises that God is making to this man. "I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make your name great. And all of the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you." And God asked one thing of Abram: go. And Abram takes up the offer. He says yes to the deal, right? He's like, absolutely. And immediately he goes. And as we follow his journey, we see that Abram begins to worship this God, the God who showed up, the God who asked him to go, the God who declared these promises over him. And Abram builds an altar at Bethel. At Bethel, and he begins to worship and enters into relationship with this God. And then we see in the next chapter, as we're following this man, Abram's life, that God makes more promises to him. God shows up on the scene again in verse 14 in the next chapter, and he says, "And it came about when Abram came into Egypt." Let's see, I think I have the wrong verse here. Let me go back. That's not the part I want to read. 13 verse, yeah, here we go. I was in the wrong chapter. "Then the Lord said to Abram, after Lot separated from him, 'Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered.'" Whoa. "Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent. He came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So here again, God asks a little bit of Abram and he promises everything. He promises land, he promises descendants, he gets a little more specific, right? He's a little more specific than the original promise of your name great and a great nation. Now I'm going to give you some land on which your descendants are going to have forever. What a journey as Abraham begins to walk with God. We go over a couple of chapters. There's a few more adventures. If you're not familiar with Abram's adventures, you should read them in the book of Genesis. But we turn over to Genesis chapter 15. And right at the beginning of the chapter, again, God shows up, this time in a vision, to Abram. And he says this, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you, and your reward shall be very great." So Abram is like, man, God is making me all of these promises. But immediately, as he thinks about the reward and the promises and all the things that God has said to him, Abram's like, wait a minute, I don't even have any kids. I don't have anybody to leave it to. I don't even have an heir. And so he tells God that. He tells God what's on his heart. And God comes back with this, and he says that God takes Abram outside, and he says, "Now look toward the heavens. Count the stars if you are able to count them." And he said to him, God says to Abram, "So shall your descendants be." God is telling him, you don't have an heir now, but you're going to. And they're going to be that numerous. The number of stars, if you've ever been out in the desert, is incredible compared to what we can see right here in San Bernardino. But imagine back in those days how many he could see before there was lights everywhere. Just an incredible number blew Abram's mind. And Abram says, then he believed the Lord. Abram believed the Lord. And he, God, reckoned it to Abram as righteousness. And we go on in this chapter, and God establishes a covenant. He establishes a covenant with Abram. A covenant that can't be broken, that God puts his signature on Abram's life. And he tells him that he is going to be with him. We can look over and read what that covenant says. It says, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants, I will give this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, to the Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite.'" And God is getting really, really specific. He's telling Abram, this is exactly the piece of land that I'm going to give you and your descendants. These are the people who live on the land now, but your people are going to be moving in. This is yours, and I seal it with a covenant which cannot be broken. So we've got this man, Abram, who comes from a culture where there are a lot of choices. And God calls him and he responds to God. That's a story that you and I should easily be able to relate to. Because we live in a world where there are a lot of choices. We live in a world where there's many things that can be worshiped. We don't see them so much as gods like they may in other culture, but we could worship education. We can worship finances, we can worship family, we can worship comfort, we can worship materialism, we can worship possessions, we can worship ourselves. But when God calls us and we say yes, then God comes with his promises. The Bible tells us that the promises of God for us are yes and amen. That we as believers have promises, and Abraham had some incredible promises here in the Old Testament. But as we go on in the story of Abram, and thank you for your patience as we walk through this story, as we go on, we see in chapter 16 that Abram and his wife Sarai are believing God and walking through the promises. They're believing God for the promises is what I want to say. But we know when time passes and you're expecting God to do something and God doesn't seem to be doing what he said he would do, and he doesn't do it in your timeline. Sometimes, maybe not you, but I can say that I've been there. I might try to help him. Just saying, I might try to help him. So, don't do that. So that was the situation here, right? Abram and Sarai are like, time's passing. How much patience do we have to have? When is this heir coming? And so Sarai has this brilliant idea. Listen, God said that you were going to have an heir. I'm sure she used some logic like, he never really said that I was going to have an heir. I mean, she said, he said you. So in that case, why don't you take my mistress, my servant, Hagar, as your concubine, and have a child with Hagar, and it would be like it would be mine, and then we're going to kick off God's promises. That sounded like a good idea to them, apparently. So we find this, and I mean, it's not like they didn't wait. They were patient. They were waiting. They waited for 9 years. Have you ever waited for 9 years for something? Some of us, like, 9 days, God, I've had enough. Seriously? 9 months, God, you said. And we begin to question God's integrity. 9 years. I'm reminded of a conversation I had not too long ago with someone. And we were talking about their journey with Jesus and what that's been like. And as I was talking to them, I would notice the highs and the lows in the journey. And it seemed like every time God didn't perform, their relationship with God went into struggle mode. Every time they asked God to do what they thought God should do, even if it was a good thing, and he didn't do it in the way they wanted and how they wanted, all of a sudden they were back into struggle mode. They were questioning their relationship with God. They were questioning God's love for them because he wasn't acting in the way that they really, really, really wanted. You know, before we talk a little bit more about Hagar and that situation, I think we all should take a moment and check our hearts. What are the things that we're believing God for? Are we allowing those things to get in the way of our relationship with our Father? Are they creating walls around us that are preventing us from taking the joy of his presence like we sang about in that last song? Are they causing us to question the God of the universe, the creator of all things, the one who is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the God whose thoughts are far above our thoughts? Are we actually questioning his love for us and our relationship with him because he is not doing what we want him to do? You know, when I say it like that, it almost sounds unreasonable, but I talk to people all the time, and so many times, that's the beginning of a fall. That's the beginning of a change in their walk with God. That's when they stop coming to church as much. That's when they stop being in fellowship so much with others. That's when the joy begins to walk out the door. But what that reminds me of is not following God, but trying to make God in our own image. Right? We're trying to describe what God should do and when he should do it, and that's the God I want to worship. But the God we worship, the God who saved us, the God who sent his son for us, that's not who he is. He doesn't change when we want him to change. He is good, and he does good. But you and I are called to trust him regardless of circumstances. You and I are called to trust him regardless of how the situation in our life might change. I was thinking this week about this scripture that talks us about how his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And I begin to laugh a little bit about myself because sometimes, again, just me, not you, sometimes I might be caught doing something I shouldn't do, playing a game in my mind called comparison. And I might think I have a good idea. And I might think that my idea, God forbid, is better than somebody else's idea. Anybody else want to confess? How? You know it's true. And here's the thing that made me laugh. As I thought about that verse, And I thought about my thoughts at the moment. I thought, yeah, so maybe their idea is here, and my idea is here, and I think my idea is so much better. But if his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, as far as the heavens are above the earth, I got this picture of my idea, their idea, and God's idea, and all of a sudden I was like, oh, corrected. Corrected that my little 2 cents, right, had any play at all. It was almost, I had to laugh at myself. So let's go back to the story here as we question our hearts and apply what's happening in chapter 16. So in chapter 16, we find the story of Sarai, Abram's wife, and Hagar. And it tells us that Hagar is an Egyptian maidservant to Sarai. And we read the story about Abram and going in to Hagar, and Hagar becomes pregnant with Abram's child. Two women, same house. The wife, not pregnant. The servant gets pregnant. Can you see a problem? Yeah, quickly there was a problem. Quickly there was a problem. Sarai saw that Hagar was now prideful. She despised her mistress because she got pregnant and she didn't. And in return, Sarai began to mistreat Hagar. She began to make things difficult for her. She began to make her feel unwelcome in that place. So much so that Hagar couldn't stay there any longer. The Bible tells us that she decided to leave. And she decided to run from the situation that she found herself, involuntarily, I might say, in. And in verse 7, it says this, "Now the angel of the Lord found her," speaking of Hagar, "by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?' And she said, 'I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai.' Then the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority.'" So the angel of the Lord sends her back into that situation. But as he sends her back, he begins to speak some things over her life. He says, "I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count." Sounds like a similar blessing. Too many to count. It's a God kind of blessing, a blessing of abundance. And the angel of the Lord said to her further, "Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction." Ishmael means God sees. God sees. So the name Ishmael, when it was spoken, it meant to the people of that time, God sees. I'm going to jump down to verse 13, and it says, "And then she, Hagar, after this encounter, called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are a God who sees.'" From this encounter, we see two things. Ishmael's name, God hears, and the name that she gives, or she expresses her encounter with God with, El Roi, the God who sees. And she goes back to Abraham, and back to her mistress Sarai, and back to the people and the servants that she was part of. And as she goes back, she lives out her pregnancy, and her son Ishmael, God hears, is born. And every time little Ishmael is running through the camp of Abraham and his people, God hears. God hears. God hears is declared in that place. And every time Hagar tells the story, she declares who God is. He is the God that sees. And these names were spoken in among Abraham's servants, in Abraham's household for a very, very long time. God hears and God sees. God hears and God sees. God hears and God sees. The word tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And when we hear things about God, faith begins to rise inside of us. And I think that the declaration of these terms in this household created a space for what we're about to see. Because in the next chapter, well, let's go back and finish that, chapter 16. The last verse, 16:16, it says, Abraham's now 86 years old. Remember, the story started when he was 75, so this is an 11-year journey. And his son Ishmael, God hears, is born to him. But then the very next verse says this, now when Abraham was 99 years old. So from 86 to 99, I believe that these words were spoken. The God that Abraham and his household were serving is a God who sees and a God who hears. A God who sees and a God who hears. And when he was 99 years old, verse 17 point, I think this one is on the overhead, the Lord appeared to Abram and he says to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And this time, when God speaks to Abraham, he reminds him, I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. He's repeating the promise. But this time, Abram falls to his face before God. It has been 24 years since God first met him and made those incredible promises. But now God was telling him, I am God, and your job, Abram, is to walk before me and be blameless. You know, when God says something like, walk before me, that's a direction. That's instructions. That's an invitation to respond. Every time God gives us a direction, an instruction, it's an invitation to respond. From the creation until now, God's character is such that he gives us a choice. He allows us to choose how we're going to respond to his commands and to his invitation. He was proclaiming something in Abram's life, but he had told Abram, your part is to walk before me and be blameless. God always gives us a choice, even when he knows our choice isn't going to bring about blessing in our life. I mean, it's the first thing that we see if we go all the way back into the garden. God made sure that Adam and Eve had a choice. They had a choice to choose obedience, a choice to follow him, a choice to walk in his ways, a choice. God will always give you a choice, and he will always give me a choice because that's who he is. He didn't create robots. We're creating that. That's humans' idea, to create something that does exactly what we tell it, how we tell it, when we want it, but God wasn't into that. He could have done that, no problem. He rather created humanity who would choose to walk before him and be blameless. So God, at this point in chapter 17, he's ready to move on all of those words that he's proclaimed in Abram's life. He shows up, and I believe that what he's doing for Abram is he's setting a target. He's literally giving him direction. He's telling him where to set his aim, where to set his focus. He's saying, this is your direction. This is your focus. This is what I want you to do, Abram. I want you to walk before me and be blameless. This word, be blameless, gives this idea of perfect, whole. It's often translated integrity. Something that has integrity is whole. Through and through, every part of it is constant. It doesn't have fluctuations and changes, but there's wholeness throughout the entire being. And I think that's what he's saying to Abram here, is that I want you to be the same throughout, not just on the outside, but through and through, I want you to walk before me. Kind of reminds me of the song we sang earlier. But as I read this, I thought, wait a minute. Isn't that what Abram was doing? I mean, he obeyed God. He worshiped God. He built altars of worship to God at Bethel and later at Hebron, he believed God so much that the New Testament records and the Old Testament that it was accounted to him as righteousness. This had already happened. He was already doing all the things. But God says, it's time to walk before me and be blameless through and through. I think what he was saying to Abram, what was different, what was the turning point? Because this chapter is so significant because it's where God changes Abram's name to Abraham. He tells him he's going to be the father of multitudes. But it comes after this instruction where God, I think there's some reciprocity here. God's saying, I see you, but I want you to see me too. I'm aware of you, Abram, but I want you to be aware of me too. Not just when you're worshiping. Not just when we're having these conversations. But I'm the God who sees and the God who hears. And I want it to be through and through, integral, whole, perfect part of who you are. This is a defining moment in our relationship. And I think God calls all of us to those points in our life where God says, you're here. You've been doing the things. You're showing up. You're worshiping. You're believing me. But through and through, walking before God in such a way that we are completely aware of his presence. Always. That the God who hears and the God who sees is with me always. Not just when I close the door to my bedroom and I bow my knee on the side of my mattress. But when I'm rushing out the door and I'm driving in the car and I'm teaching my classroom and I'm grading my papers and I'm talking to my colleagues and I'm driving out to the office and all the things I'm doing and when I'm getting impatient with the driver next to me, and again, me, not you, all of those, this awareness of God, I think that that's where God was going with Abraham. And Abraham decides to do this. He decides to take God up on his offer to walk before him in a way that he's constantly aware of him, in a way that the God who sees and the God who hears is part of who he is. Does Abraham all of a sudden become perfect? No. Does he fail? 100% read the story. Does he constantly run back to God when he messes up? Absolutely. Does he live dependent on God for guidance and direction? 100%. Does he obey God when God asks him to take the son of the promise and offer him up? I think he could say yes to that request because he had been walking before him blamelessly, with integrity, wholly and completely, not dependent on circumstances or situation. He didn't negotiate with God and say, but you said that this son would be the promise. Through this son, you would make me a great nation. Through this son, my descendants would be the stars of the sky. Through this son, we would be able to take all the territory. I don't understand God, so I'm going to step back a little bit. I'm going to let go a little bit until I get my way and begin to understand what it is that you're doing in this situation. Abraham didn't have to do that because he had learned to walk with God before God fully and completely. And I think, I'm pretty sure that that's what God is saying to us tonight. People, church, walk before me, the God who sees and the God who hears, with integrity, with fullness, with wholeness. I believe that that's his invitation. You know, we have some evidence that he did this. And I'll read you a couple of scriptures, which I think on the overhead will just take a minute. We see later on when Abraham is old and he's sending for his son, his servant, to go find a wife for his son, that his servant's describing to the people that he meets what Abram said to him when he sent him out. He said, Abram said these words to his servant, "The Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you to make your journey successful." Abram actually described God by that relationship. The God before whom I have walked. The God who sees and hears and knows me. That marked Abraham's family. It marked his generations. Years and years later, when Jacob, Abraham's grandson, was telling his son, Joseph, about God, he said it like this. He blessed Joseph. Jacob lays his hand on Joseph and he goes to bless him. And as he describes who his God is, he said, "The God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked." And then he shows how it affected his life. And he goes on to say, this is Jacob speaking, Abraham's grandson. "The God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. I watched my grandpa walk. I watched my daddy walk before God. And that same God has been my shepherd to this day. He has taught me. He has protected me. He has guarded me. He has showed me. He has kept me. The God who has provided for me." He called him his shepherd because he saw his dad and his granddad walk before him with integrity. And I'm going to tell you something. It doesn't matter how many choices, how many options, how much information, how much knowledge, how many people's lives seem different, better, more interesting than yours. There is a God who sees and he hears. And tonight, this confusion can have its proper place if you and I will learn to walk, we'll recommit to walk with integrity, with wholeness, with one sense of purpose before the God who sees and the God who hears, the God who calls to us. If you're sitting in this room tonight as a follower of Jesus Christ, he's already called to you. But maybe you're sitting here tonight and you've never heard the call, or you've heard the call, but you've never responded. And that relationship, that moment when God shows up on the scene and invites you into relationship with him and invites you to leave all the other options behind and to turn from the ways of the world and turn to him, that moment's tonight. God is here. He's been knocking on your heart all through the worship. You've been sensing his goodness since you came in. You felt the draw as you saw people press into him. And you're like, "What is that? I want that. I need that." Let me tell you that this is your moment. That everything else in your life was building up to this moment. To the moment where you, right now, just close your eyes where you are.
Thank you for listening to the Rock Church and World Outreach Center. If this message spoke to you, please share it with us. We'd love to hear from you. You can find more information at www.rockchurch.com.